So this morning, we're going to be observing the Lord's table together. We're going to have communion here. And we only, as a church here at Spokane Baptist, we only do this on a Sunday morning twice a year. And I'm not against churches that do it more often than that. And I've talked with some pastors that are in parts of the world where the church is very persecuted, where often going to church means risking your life. Just simply attending a church could mean going to prison or significantly worse than that. And in many of those contexts, it makes a lot of sense for those believers will observe the Lord's table, will have communion every single time they get together. Or Sunday morning, Wednesday night, or whatever, whenever it is they get together, they will observe the Lord's table. Because death is such a present thing for them, that could be their last time together as a church family. And that reminder that Christ has already faced death for them is an important and necessary thing. The Bible does not give us specific instructions on how often we ought to do this. Christ's instruction was very simply, do this as often as you do it. And so one of the things that we've tried to balance as a church family on this is, now you, for those of you who are new here or are relatively new here, some churches, the only members are invited to participate in communion, and that's not the way we do it at Spokane Baptist Church. If you are a Christian, if you're trusting Christ as your Savior and not your good works to get you to heaven, you will be invited to join us at the end of the service. But we have guests here. We don't always necessarily know where everyone is at with the Lord, and so it's important. One of the things that we have a burden for at church is to make sure that people feel welcome. We want you to feel welcome and like you belong here. And so we try to balance how often we do communion on Sunday morning when we tend to have more guests, because since we're only going to really be inviting Christians to participate, we don't want you to feel like we're looking down at you, we're singling you out. And so we're going to do our best to avoid pointing fingers or putting a spotlight on anybody this morning. I hope that even as we do this thing that really is a personal and intimate thing for the church family, I hope that you will feel just very welcome here this morning. Our desire is that you would just feel very welcome as a part of this, that we would not do anything that would send a signal to the opposite of that. One of the things, the reason we only do it twice a year too, is on a Sunday at least, is it's really important to me, and I think one of the traps that, in America at least, that many churches have fallen into is too much ritual and not enough heart. And because communion is an enormously special thing, one of the ways the devil tries to rob us of that is by turning it into a ritual, something you can go through the motions of, but not really be engaged with your whole heart. And so by doing it a little less frequently, one of our hopes is that we can spend the entire service, which is what we're going to do this morning. We'll spend the entire service talking about what this is, what it means, why we're doing it, why it's important, why it's special, and make sure that it's not just something that we're going to go through the motions of at the end of the service, but something that my prayer, and we prayed for this last night, and I've been praying for it for a couple of weeks even, running up to this, just that for myself personally, and for all of you, that we would just be just overwhelmed. And maybe you've been overwhelmed before, maybe you've been overwhelmed a lot of times before. But that today would be a day when once again, when we consider what Jesus did, that we would just be just flabbergasted and just in awe of how wonderful Jesus is. So that's our prayer for the service this morning, and a little bit of a preamble to it. If you've got your Bible still open to Matthew chapter 26, you've already stood for the reading of it, so I want to ask you to stand again. But if you've got your Bibles there, look with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter 26. I want to back up to verse 19. We'll kind of take a running start at it. I want to just read these verses, just with a couple of thoughts sort of sprinkled in as we go through here. But I want to just start with the text, and then we'll pray, and we'll get into the message this morning. But Matthew chapter 26, and beginning in verse number 19. It says that the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. The setting here, of course, is that not quite a week prior to this, Jesus on a Sunday has ridden into Jerusalem right on schedule. The prophet Daniel foretold the arrival of the Messiah. If you study it, you'll see right down to the day of Christ's entrance into Jerusalem, and the crowds are there, and they cut off palm branches, and they lay them in front of Christ, and they cry, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," and he comes riding in on a donkey, just as was foretold he would by the prophets. And so all that, so far, it seems like things are going well. Jerusalem is crowded. The city is packed with people for one of the most important of the Jewish holidays, which is the celebration of Passover, the celebration of God's deliverance of Israel from slavery into Egypt. If you study the imagery in all of the Jewish festivals is enormously rich and powerful. This one particularly so, as looking forward to Christ by shedding his blood, covering over our sin and delivering us from the bondage of sin and death. And so they're getting ready to celebrate this. And most people tragically are unaware that while they are observing the festival looking forward to Christ, Christ is here. That the thing that they have been looking forward to is happening. Thousands of years of celebration looking forward to this day, and it's arrived, and so few are aware of it. And so Jesus tells them to go and prepare the Passover meal, and so they begin to get ready. There's a lot of preparation that goes into this, and all that's beyond the scope of the message this morning. But look at verse 20, if you will. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. The Jews count their days differently than in Western culture we do. Theirs actually makes significantly more sense. We just start our days at midnight, right in the middle of the night. The new day starts at sunset. Once the sun has set, then the new day has started. So as you read through the Bible, sometimes some of the counting seems a little odd. That's because the new day starts at sunset and then goes to the next sunset. And that's actually rich with meaning also. The day starts in darkness and then moves towards light, which I think is really a wonderful thing. And so the evening was come, the sun is set, so the new day has started, and so Jesus sits down with the 12. So the day begins with dinner, and every Baptist can get on board with that. So the day begins with dinner here, verse 20, verse 21. And as they did eat, he said, "Verily," or "truly, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." It's important to remember as we read the account of Christ's betrayal and his trial and his crucifixion, that none of this happened to Christ by surprise. He knew exactly what was going on even when nobody else did. He said, "One of you shall betray me." Verse 22, and they were exceeding sorrowful. And they began, every one of them, to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" Which is really interesting when you think about it. Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me." And of course, we know, if we'd read more of the chapter here, you go back and read the account in Matthew and in Luke, you'll see that Judas literally has the money in his pockets from betraying Christ. It's not even so much that one of them will betray me, but one of you is in the midst of betraying me. But the other disciples don't know this, and they've learned by now that if Jesus says something, that he ought to be listened to, and so they're nervous. They're, "Lord, is it me that will betray you?" Verse 23, and he answered, and he said, "And he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me," indicating that it's going to be one of the 12. It's not just somebody else that's in the room. It's one of his innermost circle that's going to betray him. Verse 24, "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him." Not only is Jesus fully aware of what is happening and what is about to happen, but it is in fact the subject of extensive prophecy. Much of what is happening right now was written of thousands of years ahead of time by the prophets. Jesus said, this seems really bad, but it's actually all going according to plan. He says, and even though it's going according to plan, verse 24 there, "Son of Man goeth as it was written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." God has seen what is going to happen. There's nothing that you or I can do to thwart the plans of God. That does not mean it's a good idea to go against God. Verse 25, "Then Judas, which betrayeth him," this is one of my least favorite verses in the whole Bible. Verse 25, then Judas, which betrayeth him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And I hate it because the silver is in his pockets. And after spending years with Jesus, watching him heal the blind and return demon-possessed people to their right minds and raise the dead and be kind and compassionate and feed the hungry and set the captives free, he's betrayed him, literally has the money, and looks Jesus in the face and says, is it me? And at first I used to just hate this verse because it made me mad at Judas. As I've gone on a little bit further in my life, part of the reason it makes me mad is because I catch glimpses of myself in this. Where I can be in the midst of doing something I know is wrong, not following the Lord the way I ought to be following him, and still just have the gall to just like pretend like everything's fine. It'd be easier if Judas was just a guy you could just hate. Jesus said unto him, thou hast said it. Verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread. It doesn't record it here in the Gospel of Matthew for us, but if you look at the account in Luke, we know that Judas leaves at this point. He's no longer in the room. He goes out. The other disciples are thinking he's gone out to go to do something with the finances to help the books, but really he's gone to go get the soldiers. Judas leaves. Verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, just a thought here, first of all, this is not actually his body. And I know that for a couple of reasons. First of all, it says it's bread. Secondly, his body hasn't been broken yet. In a moment, he's about to say, this cup is my blood. But guess what? His blood hasn't been shed yet. Christ is clearly making an analogy. He's demonstrating a picture for them. It's a metaphor. As he takes the bread and he breaks it, the point is not that this is about what is to happen to his body. It's going to be broken the way that he's tearing this bread apart. He is going to be torn apart. And just as they're pouring the cup out, so too his blood is going to be poured out. We know that the disciples understood that it was not actually his body and it was not actually his blood because they ate it. The Jews, strictly forbidden from eating human flesh, strictly forbidden from drinking blood of any kind, human or otherwise. So if they had believed that it was really his body and really his blood, they could have in no way taken part in eating this. Good enough for this morning? Okay. He said, take, eat, this is my body. I don't want you to get, sometimes people, they miss what Christ is saying because they get so focused on, is it really his body? Is it really his blood? No, you're missing. The point is, it's about to be broken. And it's about to be spilt. Verse 27, he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it, for this is the blood of my New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. In my Bible, that word there, remission, is underlined. I'd encourage you, this morning we're going to spend a lot of time talking about what remission means. It's not a word that gets used a lot, but it's a wonderful word. It is so rich and deep in meaning, and this morning we're going to spend some time understanding what it is that Christ is talking about here. This verse is really the primary subject of the message this morning. What did Christ mean when he said this is the blood of my New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins? And then he ends verse 29, by saying to you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There's an element here at the Lord's table where we're remembering what Christ did, but there's also an element of it where we are looking forward to the day when we sit down bodily around the table with him. Christian, do you realize The day is coming when we are going to sit down at a table. And on the other side of that table is going to be Jesus. Oh, man. Verse 30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. If you know the story, you know that from the Mount of Olives, there's a garden there. It's called the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where Christ would spend. Remember, it starts with dinner, and so it's already nighttime. And as it goes into the night, Christ is going to be spending his time there in the garden while Judas and the guards try to find out where he's went. So they don't catch up with him. They don't find him there in the Garden of Gethsemane until very late. And they arrive with torches and swords. From there, they're going to haul Jesus off to trial. But the fix is already in. It's not really a trial. The Roman governors are going to bounce him back and forth, both of them aware that Jesus is innocent and not really wanting to kill an innocent person, but they're politicians, and so they decide to do what's popular rather than what's right. So they release a murderer in Christ's place, Barabbas, and they turn Jesus over to the mob. It seems that the Romans made some attempt to maybe pacify the mob by just beating Jesus and mocking him and saying, "You can't seriously accuse this guy of claiming to be a king. Look what we've done to him." But they're not satisfied. And so beaten and bloody and mocked, Jesus hauls his cross outside the city of Jerusalem, up a hill called Golgotha. Today we know it as Calvary. And there, with a thief on the left and a thief on the right, they're going to crucify and kill him. Crucifixion actually generally takes days to kill people. The Romans designed it to terrify people. They'd put the bodies up there. And really, crucifixion, the wounds are mostly superficial. The thing that kills you in crucifixion is actually eventually exhaustion. You're unable to push your body into a position to be able to get breath anymore, and they suffocate. Crucifixion is an awful, awful way to die. But Christ didn't make it that long. Actually, he's only on the cross, really, for just a handful of hours. When the guards came to break their legs because the Passover celebration was going to begin, they broke the legs of the thieves, because with their legs broken, then the cross would actually kill them quicker. They wouldn't be able to breathe anymore. When they got to Christ, they found that he was already dead. Not killed by the cross. He was killed by the weight of sin. Yours and mine. That's what killed Jesus. And so as we read the story, maybe you're like me and some questions come up, and one of those questions is, if Jesus knows that Judas is betraying him, why does he let it happen? If Jesus knows they're going to kill him, why doesn't he stop it? Christ, of course, addresses that subject and says, "Don't think that I couldn't ask my Father and at this moment have 10,000 angels right at my beck and call." I don't know how much you know about angels, but it only took one to wipe out every firstborn in the land of Egypt in one night. So when Jesus says 10,000, that's a bunch of angels. The answer is here in our text. It's in verse 24. He says, "The Son of Man goeth as it's written of him." The reason he doesn't stop it is because this is the plan. This is the reason that he came. He came not to win a military victory, not to be worshipped even, not to be paraded, not to be served. He came for the remission of sins. This morning we want to understand what that means, the remission of sins. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you, Lord, for this record that we have in your eternal word of these things that happened 2,000 years ago and yet are so immediate. They apply so immediately and directly to us today. Father, as we study and read this, we just pray again, God, that even though for most of us, Lord, you know that we know this story. Many of us could recite it, we could tell others, have told others. But God, this morning, would you help us to just have open hearts and open minds that we might just, maybe in a way that we've never really engaged with this text before, that this morning might be a day where, Lord, we just give you permission to just remind us that it might be like it was the first time we heard it. Thank you for loving us so extravagantly, despite knowing all about us. Would you help us to love you back? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Ooh, I'm going to try to pull it together here. For those of you who are guests, this is only slightly unusual. All right. When we want to understand what remission is, we have to start in a little bit of a dark place. And you said, darker than that? Unfortunately, yeah. And so we really want to understand this, and to understand the power of it, to understand the weight of what Christ is talking about in the remission of sins, to understand why would he go die on an old rugged cross? Why would he do that? We've got to understand the depth of the problem that they were facing. If we don't understand the extent of the problem, then the scale of God's response does not make any sense. And so we're going to begin there. If you'd like to follow along in your outlines this morning, I'd invite you to do that. We'll fill some blanks in, or of course, just listen. But the first point in our outline is that we need to understand the problem of sin. Before we can understand remission, we must first understand what the Bible teaches about the problem of sin. There's four things about this. First of all, letter A, sin requires death. It requires it. It's been true from the very beginning, and it makes sense if you think about it. God is the giver of life. If we take the life that he's given and we use it to break his laws, to spit in his face, to go against him, it makes sense that we do not get to have life anymore. Genesis 2:17, God commanded Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He said to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God made them perfect. He put them in a perfect place. They couldn't blame their parents. It wasn't poverty. It wasn't a bad neighborhood. God made everything just right for them. And he gave them one rule. You say, why one rule? Because a room without a door to leave is a prison. And the Garden of Eden was not a prison. And so there was a door out. And the door out was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They could stay in fellowship with God or not. And they chose to eat the fruit thereof. And the consequence of disobeying God from the very beginning, as we see there in Genesis 2, has always been death. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. I don't know if you've ever realized this, but death is in the world because sin is in the world. Death is a bummer, and I hate it. We're going to be having a funeral for a good friend of mine, a longtime friend of our families. And the funeral's going to be on Good Friday, Jerry's funeral. And Sister Kathy asked if we could do that on Good Friday. And I thought, that's a great day to have a memorial service for a Christian. Because death wasn't the end of Jesus, and it's not the end of Jerry either. But even though I know that and I believe that, death just makes me upset. And everything dies. Animals that don't do anything wrong die. Kids that haven't done anything wrong die. Plants die. Stars burn out and die. Like the whole thing. And I don't know if you know this, but that was not the original plan. The Bible describes death as an enemy of God's. And an enemy, by the way, that God is going to defeat, has defeated. But death is in the world because sin is in the world. Romans 6:23, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And listen, it's not just our own death, it's our sin kills other things. Listen, you can sin and kill a relationship. Somebody else can sin and kill a relationship. Why do kids and animals and things suffer? It's because of there's sin. People sin. They do the wrong thing. And everywhere there's sin, there's death. Secondly, letter B, it's not just death even. It's a little worse than that because there's the first and the second death. I don't like to talk about hell. I don't like to preach about it. I don't like to think about it. It's awful and I hate it. I'd be doing a terrible, terrible job as a preacher of the Word of God if I didn't talk about hell. Because Jesus warned us about it in some of the most sober, stark terms imaginable. Jesus said, if your eye makes you sin, pull it out of your face. Better to go into the kingdom of God with one eye than into hell with two. Now, you think you can actually stop sinning by pulling your eyeballs out? What's Jesus talking about? He is saying, do whatever you can to avoid going to hell. And if Jesus was willing to talk like that, I just don't feel like I'd be fair if I didn't just plead with you to please don't go to hell. Because death is awful as it is, but there's a worse thing than just physical death. Revelation 20, 14, and 15 speaks very soberly of this. It says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I don't know that I need to extrapolate on that very much. Can we all just agree that's terrifying enough as it is? Okay. Sin requires death, the first one and the second one. And the news gets a little bit worse. I promise the sermon's going to take a turn. But first, we got to get through this. Because see, everybody sinned. All of us. Even the people wearing ties standing behind pulpits. If we could be honest in church for a minute, is that allowed? Can we do that? If you knew everything about me that I know about me, I'd be embarrassed. We can go through the laws of God, and that's a useful thing. The laws of God, that's partly what they're there for. Listen, you don't think you're a sinner, you need to go read the Ten Commandments. There's more on there than just don't murder people. Most people, you ask them what's in the Ten Commandments, they know don't murder's on there, and they don't know about the other nine. I dare you, go read them. We're all guilty. One of the Ten Commandments is don't lie, right? Thou shalt not lie. So if you're telling me you haven't sinned, but it's not even just living up to God's laws. I love my kids. I love them. I do just about anything to help my kids. But sometimes when I've had a really tough day and they have found the button, they just decide they will push that button until daddy goes off like a rocket. And I really try not to. Heather and I, we do everything. We got strategies. Half a date night is strategy meeting because it's us versus the kids. It's a team sport. Sometimes it's zone defense at my house. It's not even which kid. I defend the living room and she defends the kitchen. And we do everything we can to just love those kids and do everything right. But I'm just telling you this morning, I don't even always live up to my own standards. And I got the bar nice and low where I think I can get over it. And I still trip over that thing. I can't even live up to my own standards, let alone live up to God's. The Bible puts it really well, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Listen, the Bible's just true, and that's just right. At this point, we start to squirm a little and think, okay, the Bible says that sin requires death, the first and the second one. It's death and hell. And I know that I'm a sinner, but I really don't think God's going to send me to hell. I really don't think God had... This is the point when people really get excited about how loving God is. People that started out iffy on whether or not they even believe in God get really excited about what a loving God God is at this point. And guess what? God is a loving God. He is more loving than you can possibly fathom. But God's also holy. God's also just. God's also fair. The last thought that we need to understand about the problem of sin is that God must punish sin. It's not a decision that God is making. It's not like God is sitting up in heaven and he's going to like decide on a case-by-case basis if he's going to do justice. And God doesn't decide, well, I'm going to love this person, I'm not going to love this person, I'm going to love this person, I'm not going to love this person. Right? That'd be against the character of God. Amen?
Amen.
God doesn't just love sometimes, God loves. God is not just sometimes, he is just. And you or I, we can be just sometimes and not other times. We can be truthful sometimes and not truthful other times. But God is not deciding to be truthful or untruthful. He is the truth. He is it. He doesn't just tell it. He is it. And so when we talk about God being just and fair, those aren't just things that God does. Those are things that God is. I don't know if you've looked around lately, but there's a lot of injustice in the world. There's a lot that is unfair. And how do you square that up with a God who's supposed to be just and fair? Listen, if somebody broke into your house and stole all your stuff and hurt somebody that you loved, and they caught him, it's all on videotape, and he confessed to it. They got him guilty, red-handed, and he goes to court, and the judge says, I love you so much, no punishment. You can go free. In fact, we got a mansion for you. You'd be upset. Because that's not fair. But listen, there's so much worse injustice that goes on than that every single day. Stuff that I read in the news sometimes. I mean, from the big things down to the small things. People who just hurt other people. And they get away with it or they get a slap on the wrist. Like, it's just not fair. But God is fair. Genesis 18:25, the Bible poses a question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You bet he will. The judge of all the earth will do right. God is going to take every crooked thing and he's going to make it straight. He's going to take every high thing and he's going to make it low. He's going to take every single injustice and he's going to set them right. When's he going to do it? The Bible addresses that too. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed unto men once to die and after this the judgment. When's it going to happen? Well, it's going to happen after you're dead. You say, well, that's too late. I got a list. God, let's get a little more justice a little bit quicker. I have a question for you, and then we're going to move on. And the question is, when would be the right time for God to set everything right? The problem with wanting God to do it quicker is, what if he did it just a little too quick for you? Sometimes people really just want Jesus to come and just straighten out the wicked. But nobody wants him to do that for some person that they are praying for. Because listen, if God just meted out justice the moment you sinned, how many of us would have made it to church this morning? I wouldn't be here. Do not mistake the long suffering of God. The fact that it happens after death is not God being slow to judge. It's God waiting as long as possible. Do not mistake the patience of God for God not going to judge. He is going to judge, but he will give you every possible second. So we have a big problem. Sin requires death, death and hell. All of us are guilty of it. And God, because he's a nice guy, is not going to just let us off the hook. He's incapable of just going, I like you, we're just going to let bygones be bygones. He's incapable of it. So what are we going to do? Well, this is the divine solution. There's a solution that's so wonderful, I personally find it literally impossible that human beings could have thought this up. I really do. Some have said, skeptics even, that were later converted, said it would have taken a Christ to have invented Christ. The stuff that Jesus, the way that he was and the things that he did and the things that he said are so opposite of what we would think or do ourselves. You cannot even imagine inventing Christ, even as a fictional character. He almost just like, one of the great evidences that Christ is a real person and that he really lived and he really died and he really rose again is who could have thought of this otherwise? It's a divine solution. And this divine solution starts with remission. It starts with remission. If you don't know what the word remission means, it's not a word we use much anymore, and that's a shame. It's a great, great Bible word. In the Greek, there in Matthew, it's aphesis, which I like, but it, aphesis. It's got this cease in it that I really like. It's a release from bondage. It's forgiveness. It's pardon. When Christ said, my blood is shed for the remission of sins, he said, my blood is shed to release you from your chains. It's for forgiveness. It's for pardon. And that's what we need, because we're guilty. If you're honest this morning, you know you're guilty. And so what we need is, now listen, so many people in the world are trying to earn their way back to God. I know I've messed up, so I'm gonna do better. But how many banks do you have to not rob to cancel out those banks you did rob? Six? I don't know if you know this. You're not supposed to rob banks. You don't get credit for not robbing them. But people get this idea. Now, that's human justice, which is a pale, shadow, bankrupt version of God's justice. People say, well, I know I was mean and I know I lied, but I'm going to be nicer and kinder and I'm going to tell the truth. Like, awesome. I'm for all that. Did you know you're supposed to tell the truth? Did you know you're supposed to be kind? Help me, people. Did you know you're supposed to be nice to other people? I could give you Bible verses if you don't believe me. So how many people you got to be nice to cancel out the people you were rude to? What are you going to give God to buy yourself out of the problem you're in? I know what I'll do. I'll go to church and I'll give him some money. God's super broke. He will really appreciate that. I know what I'll do. I'll be a Baptist. God knows too many Baptists. Not going to be impressed. You can't earn it. There's nothing you're going to give him. What you need is remission. What you need is forgiveness. What you need is pardon. Acts 10:43, to him, to Jesus, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. So what does Jesus want from you? Does he want you to go do a bunch of things or live a certain way or give him a bunch of money or any of those things? No. He says, would you just believe? He says, you'll just come, if you'll just trust me, I'll forgive you. Now, does God want us to live right and be nice and be kind and tell the truth? Of course he does. But none of that's getting credit. We do those things in response to the love that we've received, not to get the love. Hebrews 10:17, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where the remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Jesus does not forgive the way that you and I forgive. I have forgiven my wife for many things until she does them again. And then I will very Christ-likely say to her, we've already talked about this. I know y'all wish you were married to me. I'm sorry. I try to forgive. I genuinely make an effort at it. But with people who do like repeated things, after a while, I'm just like, I feel like it'd be stupid at this point for me to just keep forgiving you. Nobody wants to say amen to that, but I know you all have been there. God's forgiveness is not that way. God's forgiveness is not that way. It's not offered conditionally. If you'll shape up and fly right, then we'll see. God says, hey, where the remission is, I don't even remember. One of the best days of my life was when I began to really understand this verse, because a lot of my prayers to God started out with, God, I did it again. And when I finally realized that the answer that came back was, did what again? It was a life-changing moment for me. That where remission is, there's no more offering for sin. Once Jesus has settled it, once God has given the pardon, once God has forgiven you, you are forgiven indeed. It's a thorough sweeping, top to bottom, saved to the uttermost kind of thing. Remission. Not human weak sauce forgiveness. It's remission. Remembered no more. Jesus said, my blood is shed, not just so that you could be forgiven, but for remission. How is God able to do this? He said, well, Pastor Josh, you said that God was fair and that he had to punish sin. How is he going to forgive? How is he going to pardon that sweeping sinners? The second part of the divine solution is substitution. The death of the innocent in the place of the guilty. We bought some sandwiches for all the people that went out soul winning with us for Easter. Some of them are on this diet called keto. If they try to talk to you about that, I recommend you kick them in the shins and run away. They will take your bread away from you. So, I'm just teasing. You keto people, your pastor loves you. Okay. You can't have bacon, so you know. So we went to go buy the sub sandwiches for all the door knockers, for all the people that had gone out, and I had to order some unwitches where they substituted the bread for lettuce, because that's the same thing. What we substituted, we still got the sandwich, amen, but instead of putting it in bread, they put it in lettuce. We substituted it. This substitution is the same thing in a much more powerful way. It's the death of the innocent in the place of the guilty, which is not fair to the person that's guilty. But there is fairness in that because something does, in fact, face the punishment. Genesis 3:21, remember that God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat the fruit thereof, you shall surely die, but they didn't die that day. But something did die that day. Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. The first things to die in the entire universe were animals that God killed and used that to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. Because they sinned, something had to die. But because of God's willingness to take a substitution, something innocent was able to die in the place of the guilty. And it is something innocent that has to die in the place of the guilty, because if you kill, you can't kill the guilty in the place of the guilty, because the guilty deserve to die. So if you kill the guilty, that's just justice. If it's going to be a substitute, it has to be different. If I died for you, that would be awfully nice. And I hope that you would come say nice things about me at my funeral. But I can't do you any good with God, because I am guilty just like you are. Hebrews 9:22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. You see the remission there? There cannot be remission unless something dies. Which leads us to C, propitiation. Another wonderful, wonderful Bible word. A lot of people don't know it. So I want to teach it to you if you don't, so you can understand it when you come across it in your Bible. Propitiation is the paying off of a debt or the making of an amends. A lot of times, one of the reasons our justice, our human justice, is so weak is because it doesn't really make amends. If you take somebody that's murdered a bunch of people and you put them in prison, we say, well, justice was served. But was it? What about those people who have empty tables, an empty seat at the table on Thanksgiving, who have every birthday and every anniversary that goes by with a hole that's been punched through their life? Is that really been fixed because somebody's in jail? I tell you, it's not. Propitiation has not really been made. There's not really been justice yet, because the wrong hasn't really been set right. And in order for God to be just and fair, there's going to have to be a propitiation. The debt is going to have to get paid. Amends are going to have to be made. And the only substance in the whole universe that is valuable enough to pay off the debt that all of us sinners have accumulated is the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no gold, there's no silver, there are no diamonds that are valuable enough to pay off the debt that we've owed. But the blood of Jesus is valuable enough. It can pay that debt. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Christ stepped forward as the only one who could really actually pay off our debt. Not only be our substitute, but offer something valuable enough that it could wipe out our debt. No one is going to ever look at Christ's payment on that old rugged cross and say, that wasn't enough. I don't know if you've ever had somebody that owes you something or has wronged you somehow and has come and just said, well, I'm sorry. And you've ever said, well, sorry's not good enough. Or maybe they'd owed you a bunch of money and they pay you back a little bit of it and they said, that's the best I could do. And you say, well, it's not enough. No one is ever going to look at the blood of Christ offered on your behalf and say that's not enough for them to go free. When the blood of Christ is applied to your account, it will be recognized by the entire universe that it's more than enough. The price that was paid for you, the price that was paid for me, quite frankly, is more than I'm worth. I was redeemed. The price that was paid for me boggles my mind that somebody would pay that much for me. It's plenty. The propitiation has been made in the blood of Christ. Which leads to the last one and one of my favorites, which is justification. This last great Bible word, if you don't know what it means, I got a little trick for remembering it myself when I learned it. It means to be made righteous. I think of it as just as if I'd never sinned. When you're justified, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Isn't that wonderful? See, when God wipes your slate clean, it's so clean that there's not any residue of anything left. New in Christ. Romans 3:26, it is clear, I say at this time, his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Why? Just because the debt was paid. Just because something did die. The God's justice and fairness is absolutely satisfied to everyone's satisfaction. No doubt justice was served. The crime was punished in Christ. The debt was paid. And so God is just and right and fair, and at the same time is able to justify guilty sinners. By putting the blood of Christ on us, makes us clean, and we can go to heaven. We can be in the presence of God just as if we'd never sinned. Not just forgiven, not just remission, justification. Hebrews 10:17, we looked at it before, look at the rest of it. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, as close as you want to get to God. How close to God do you want to be? You can go right to the Holy of Holies. You don't have to go through anybody. There's no rituals. There's no washing. There's no intermediaries. God says, you want to come? Come as close as you want. Come right to the holiest. You say, how can I go in there with all the things I've done? He says, we have boldness to go in there by the blood of Jesus. Washed and made absolutely clean. You can go right there. Before we take communion, this divine solution, I can't talk about it without spending just a few moments here together talking about how wonderful, wonderful, wonderful Jesus is. Because this remission only works because of who Jesus is. He said, that is a great plan to balance justice and mercy. For God to judge sin and still make guilty sinners righteous. But it only works if you have a glorious Savior. And we do. We have a glorious Savior. Four things very quickly about him. First of all, letter A, he made an infinite payment. The payment that Jesus made was infinite. This reminds us, listen, there's a lot of sin in the world. Some of you have noticed. Just say amen. A lot of sin out there. How is it that one person can pay for that much sin? It's only possible if Jesus was God. Now listen, there are people today who will tell you that Jesus was not God, that he was a good teacher, that he was a prophet, that he was a wise person, whatever. But I'm telling you, if you believe that, you are stuck in your sins. Because a mere human being could not make the scale of payment that's required. And so when we consider God's solution for sin, it reinforces to us that Jesus must be God. He is God or we are doomed. There's no middle ground. The Bible is very clear on this subject. Colossians 2:9, for in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Clear enough, everybody? You say, I don't understand it. Well, me either, but that's okay. It's clear. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. John 8:58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Who can forgive sins but God? Jesus, by himself, purged our sins. Listen, Jesus made an infinite payment. He is God. Secondly, he made a fitting payment. It's fitting. You and I can discuss whether or not lettuce is a fitting substitute for bread. But Jesus did not just descend here as the Godhead. It is not just the Shekinah glory come down and just blow the doors off the place, right? He didn't come as an angel. He became a human being. He became a person like you and me. Why? So that his payment could be a fitting one. Because the blood of those animals, those innocent animals, couldn't really remove our sin. If human beings were going to get their sins forgiven, a human being needed to die. Hebrews 10:4, it's not possible the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Philippians 2, 7 and 8, but Christ made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ took on our humanity that he could be a fitting substitute for us. I don't think we can really appreciate what it would mean for an eternal, omnipresent God to confine himself into a human form. It's a mind-boggling thought about how low Christ stooped to take our place. But not only a fitting payment, it was a merciful one. It was a merciful one. Why? Because he died for sinners. He didn't just die for the good people. There's a little secret I'll share with you this morning. There's no such thing as good people. Some people are meaner than others. I'll give you that. But Jesus died not for those that think they're righteous. He died for those that know they're sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's the great apostle Paul. He said, you want to do sinners? I'm the king of sinners. But good news, Jesus came for sinners. If you're a sinner this morning, I got good news for you. Jesus died for you. Fourthly, it was a complete payment. Letter D, was a complete payment. The debt was paid in full. Jesus didn't just pay some of your debt. This is not a football game where Jesus is the quarterback and he's thrown you the ball and now you've got to run it into the end zone. The whole game is over. The stadium's empty. Don't keep trying to play the game. Jesus won. He won, he won, he won, he won. The victory is his. It's all over. It is finished. He paid it all. He didn't just get you started. He didn't make a down payment. He paid it all. John 19:30, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He didn't die from crucifixion. He died from paying for your sins. John 3:3, Jesus answered, he said to them, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You got to be born again, Christian. Now, if you're a Christian, you don't need to be born again. You already have been. Amen. I'm just telling you that the secret to this whole deal is you've got to be born again. And do you know how much work you got to put into being born again? If all goes well, it just kind of happens to you. Now, birthing is a difficult process. That's a different sermon. But once you're born, you know what you got to do to get unborn? Even if you die, that doesn't change the fact that you were born. What a wonderful thing it is to be born into the family of God. To be born again, not just of water, not just into the flesh, but to be born of the Spirit of God. Once you get born into God's family, you are born into God's family. You might be a naughty kid. Don't be a naughty kid. It's really to your benefit to not. Because God does believe in spanking his kids. He's trying to save you some trouble. But whether you do or don't, once you're born again, you're born into the family of God. The debt's been paid in full. You're born into his family. Look at what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have it. You know that when you get saved, everlasting life is not just something that's in the future. The Bible says that when you believe in Christ, you have everlasting life. It starts, your everlasting life starts the day you got saved. The day you trust Christ as your Savior, eternity starts right then. And concluding the message this morning, letter E, it's an available payment. It's available. Right now, today. Now, I know you're all in a church building this morning, and I'm glad you're here. I hope you felt welcome, and I just am genuinely glad that you're here. But sitting in a garage will not make you a car. A garage is a great place for a car, but just being in there doesn't make you one. Listen, I don't know what you think about church or anything like that, but can we all agree that just sitting in church is not going to make you a Christian? Some of you I know have had terrible, terrible experiences at church. Really bad ones. Some of you have been wounded so badly by churches. And I hear the stories and it makes me sad and it makes me angry. And listen, I am sorry. I wish that just being in a church and breathing this air made people better. And we just all know that it doesn't actually work that way. I'm pro-church, but it doesn't make you a Christian. If you want to be a Christian, you got to have remission of your sins. You need Jesus' blood applied to your account. And there's an exit door on this thing. God is not going to force people to love him. You're going to decide that. And I don't know what you think about it. Sometimes I meet people that think they're just too bad. That if I knew about them, what they know about them, I wouldn't be telling them that Jesus loves them and died for them. But I am here to tell you this morning, not on my opinion, but on the authority of what this Bible says, that Jesus loves you. The more you know somebody, the more genuine the love is. There are a lot of people that love me, and I think they're genuine about it, but they don't really know that much about me. My wife knows a lot about me. I'm way more impressed when she loves me because she knows. Nobody knows me like God knows me. Not even Heather. And when you realize that God knows all about you and loves you anyway, loves you enough to die for you, that's really something. But you get to decide. Romans 10:9 says that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You don't have to die. Now, if the Lord tarries, we're going to all face physical death. But that's not the one that matters. The one that matters is the second death. And you don't have to die. You don't ever have to face God with sin on your account. You don't ever have to try to make that payment that can never really be made. There's a seat at the table for you. We're about to have communion here, and I know I'm a little over time, and I'm really not that sorry. You're invited. Our procedures for communion are that you got to be a Christian. You don't have to be a member of this church, but you do need to be a Christian. You need to be saved. You need to be trusting Christ as your Savior, not your good works, to get you to heaven. And if that's you, you're invited. But listen, if that's not you yet, you're still invited. So, Lorraine, if you're able to just come and play, and just for a moment before we take communion, if every head to bow and every eye to close, this is the end of the sermon. I think it'd be malpractice at me at this point to not just give you a moment here. Listen, I don't know where you're at, and I'm not going to ask anybody to come forward. Some churches do that. We do that sometimes. We're not doing that today. What needs to happen right now is just between you and God. Just you, just the Lord. There is a seat at the table for you. You're invited. Would you come? God doesn't want you to just clean yourself up so that you can come get his love. His love is what cleans us up. Have you ever reached the point in your life where you just said, I know I'm a sinner, and I know that if God gives me justice, I will not go to heaven. I know that if God does what's fair with me, all I have to look forward to is death and hell. You ever reached that point in your life where you recognized that that's what the Bible says and that it's true? Because if you have, then you can take the next step, which is just to say, Jesus, would you save me? Not because I'm good, but Jesus, would you save me because I'm bad? That's all it takes. If you'd give up on your plan, give up on your way, and say, just give me Jesus. I believe that he was God in the flesh. I believe that he died on an old rugged cross in my place as my substitute. And I believe that he rose again from the dead, that he triumphed over that 3 days later, proving who he was and that his offer was good. And I believe he's invited me personally to come. And I'm going to take Jesus up on his invitation. Listen, if you've never done that, you can do it today. You can do it right now. You don't have to do it at an altar. You don't have to do it under the roof of a church. But listen, if you want some help, if you're still a little confused, we love to help people. It would be the greatest thrill for us to take a Bible and just help you know for sure that you've done that. Please do that right now. Please grab one of us after church and let us help you. Please. You're invited. Those of you that have taken Christ up on his invitation, you have come just by faith and received remission. We're going to distribute the bread and the juice here in just a moment. This is a reminder to ourselves of the price that got paid. And you're invited.